Would you please take your Bibles in hand? The scripture reading this morning, we begin a brand new series. This is the introduction this morning to the book of Ephesians. So turn to Ephesians. I'm going to read only the greeting there from Paul, and also turn to the book of Acts. We're going to spend quite a bit of time in Acts this morning. I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 19, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10. This gives us a historical context and background to this marvelous book of Ephesians. Would you please stand with me? Ephesians 1 and then Acts chapter 19. The Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to Acts chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Marvelous background we enter into this glorious book of Ephesians. May God bless each one of us in the hearing of it and in the doing of it. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, even of our Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into a new book, holy ground, lofty, lofty thoughts, and yet food for daily life in Christ. We praise you for it, Lord. We thank you. We pray for the presence of your Spirit. May He be pleased to fill our hearts. May He be pleased to illuminate our minds and open the Scriptures. May they come off of the page, Lord, as if you were with us, each one of us, one-on-one, speaking to us, teaching us, building us up, convicting us of our sins, drawing us to the cross, helping us to rejoice in the empty tomb and the finished work of Christ. May you, in the midst of this series, receive all the praise and the glory and the honor. And may we grow up unto Him who is the head of all. In Jesus' name, amen. I have the blessing of having a study on our property that is separate from my home. My dad and I built that 14 years ago now, and I still can't believe what a wonderful place that is. I look out. I have a desk that looks out, for those of you who haven't been in that study, out a window over a valley and the hills and trees and everything. And Friday was the perfect day, if you were a hawk, to be out and about. You ever watched them? The red-tailed hawks, there's all kinds of them where we live. And they take off, and the thermals must have been just perfect because you could see them. They flap their wings, and they get some speed, and then they just begin to glide through the air, and they flap a little more, and then they get to a certain altitude, and they don't even do that anymore. They just take off on the thermals and begin, and if they're with another one, they go around one another, almost like they're playing with one another, and they keep doing this, going higher and higher and higher. In fact, they get so high that I was watching them, and where'd they go? I didn't know they could even go that high. They're way, way up in the sky. It's a beautiful sight to see this beautiful bird, and they are a beautiful, colorful bird, if you've seen them down close. It's wonderful to see them do what God has created them for, to soar in the heavenlies. And that's what Paul begins to talk to us about in this little epistle. Primarily in the first half of it, he takes us up to the heavenlies and says, that's where you are in the mind and heart of God. Positionally, you are seated in Christ. You are in the heavenlies in Christ right now. We are called, brothers and sisters, to soar even unto glory, unto heaven. And that's our heritage. That's our calling. But second half of the book of Ephesians and the life of hawks, eventually they come back down to earth. And when they're flying over the treetops, they have to deal with the issues of earth. And for them, it's all those black crows around that are flapping and cutting and biting at them. And I guess they're enemies. I think the hawks might like to look at the nests and the babies of the crows. And the crows are defending their own. But the hawks come back down. And I can see a nest through that window over the treetops. There's a taller tree. And I saw one hawk going back and forth. And there was another one, the mother, on the nest. I could barely see it through the leaves of the tree. Back down to reality, you know, marriage and children and everything else that a hawk has to go through. And thus, we are in the same place, aren't we? We soar in the heavenlies, and yet we walk on this earth. And the second half of Ephesians is about that walk. And that's the word that Paul uses in Ephesians 4, verse 1, that walk upon the earth and our responsibilities there. It's a masterpiece. It is a masterpiece, and we have the privilege of opening it this morning. No thesis statement that now. I'll give you one next time we begin to exegete individual verses here. But point number one, if you have your outline. And by the way, especially for those in adult Sunday school, there are some outlines out there in the narthex. Grab one of those. I'm going to be teaching Sunday school today. We're going to be looking at that outline in the adult class. If any of you want that outline, please feel free to take it. It's out there. Okay, the author of the book. Now, the book very clearly states it, doesn't it? Although there are always debates and questions on every book of the Bible. There are critics, you know, and they question this. But it says, 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And then turn with me, chapter 3:1, for this reason I, Paul, and notice the description here, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And then again in 4 verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, talking to them, urging them to walk in a particular manner, sounding like the common language of Paul, the language he uses. And then look at chapter 6 of the epistle, verse 21 and 2, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." And so it sounds like the Apostle Paul here in this letter, the authority of Paul. Oftentimes in his epistles, he would send forth different men, Timothy being prominent, and they would go ahead of him, or they would go back to a particular place and find out how it was doing. Paul came, he preached, he taught, and then he left, and he went on and planted other churches as well. Paul is probably a prisoner in Rome at this time. We read similar thoughts in the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 3, verse 10, and verse 18. He talks about being a prisoner of the Lord. Paul probably wrote both of these epistles between 60 and 62 A.D. in Rome. Remember, the 28th chapter of the book of Acts shows Paul arriving in Rome. He has his own rented quarters. He's under house arrest. Remember, he appealed to Caesar, and he stays there 2 years. People are coming to him, and he's preaching and teaching as they come to him, as they question him, and so on. And he's also writing. And this is probably where he wrote the book of Ephesians. Now turn over to the book of Acts. We have quite a bit here in Acts. In fact, there is a lot in Acts about the Ephesians, about Ephesus itself. And so here's the second point of the message, the historical background. Acts 18, 18 through 21, we see Paul here had stayed many days longer, and he took leave of the brothers, and he set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. If you've read your Bible, your New Testament, those that name, that husband-wife team in the Lord stand out. At times they were tent makers, and they would work with the Apostle Paul. They also had a church in their home, a godly couple. Well, he's with them there. He gets his hair cut. He was under a vow, notice 18. And then they make their way to Ephesus, and he left them there. And he went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he says, "I can't right now, but I will return to you if God wills." You know, we say, "Lord willing." And so did Paul. And so he set sail from Ephesus. Another man appears on the scene in Ephesus. His name is Apollos. He is an eloquent preacher. And he was preaching there. Priscilla and Aquila heard him. They took him aside. And it says they taught him because there were certain aspects of his theology that were not yet full grown. And so they taught him. And he humbly listened to them. And it said that he was greatly being used of the Lord in verse 27 in that chapter. He left and went down to Corinth, and the Apostle Paul then, in the next chapter, we see him coming back to Ephesus, his third missionary journey, and this is what we just read together. He meets these 12 disciples, and they need to be educated beyond the baptism of repentance, the baptism of John. And he preaches the gospel to them. They believe. He baptizes them. He lays his hands on them. And it tells us that he is there in Ephesus for 2 full years. Now, what a privilege for Paul to be there that long. Can you imagine seated under the Apostle Paul for 2 full years? That's what took place. And as you read about Ephesus in different places, you find out that doctrinally they were a very strong, mature congregation. But notice something else in the background. It's an interesting city, interesting geographically and historically and culturally. in verses 11 through 20, we read about these Jewish exorcists, the sons of Sceva. They are trying to cast a demon out of a man, and they try to follow Paul's approach in the name of Jesus. They're trying to cast this evil spirit or spirits out. And the spirit speaks through the man. You see it there. Verse 15, he answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And using the man, he jumped on them and beat them up, and beaten and bloody, they ran out of that house for their very lives. Now notice the impact it had on the community. This got around, you know, immediately. Verse 18, "Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices." See, many believed. The fear of God settled upon Ephesus. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. A marvelous progress report that Luke puts into Acts throughout the book of Acts. It's interesting, if those were silver drachmas, 50,000 of them, a drachma was approximately a day's wage. So figure it out. We're talking millions of dollars here in these books. Books of incantations, you see. And they said, "We repent. We turn away from the powers of darkness. We turn to the Lord Jesus. We acknowledge this now." And they threw their books on this huge bonfire in Ephesus. Now, that's not the only turmoil that Paul brings through preaching the gospel. Notice in verses 21 through 41, we read about a particular silversmith. Demetrius is his name. Look at verse 24. "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis," and another name for this particular statue is Diana, "brought no little business to the craftsmen." It's a way of saying it was their business. It was a lot of business. It was a huge business. People from around the world came to worship there and to buy these little silver idols to set up their shrines at home. And so he's talking to the craftsmen. He gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only in that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence. She whom all Asia and the world worship." Probably a meteorite at some point fell from heaven, and they turned this into a shrine, into a place of worship. And it was quite an amazing place. And so what happens? How did they respond? They started tearing the city apart. There was a riot. And for 2 hours... Can you imagine a huge mass of people, 2 hours, chanting, yelling, screaming, not even knowing why they were there? Look at verse 32. "Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And most of them did not know why they had come together." God, that is so crazy. That's a description of a mob. Paul wanted to go into the place where they were, and his friends and some of the leaders of the city said, "No way, you can't go in there. They will murder you." And so we have this situation in the midst of Ephesus. What is Ephesus like? Well, there's a lot on the subject. James Boyce writes very clearly, so I chose his thoughts. He writes this: Ephesus was the capital of proconsular Asia, and as such was the political and commercial center of a large and prosperous region. That is why Paul spent so much time there. Ephesus was on the Caistor River, not far from the Aegean coast. In fact, due west across the Aegean Sea was Corinth, another land mass. So that's where it's located. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, you can look at Paul's third missionary journey, and it shows the Mediterranean area, and it shows where Ephesus is located. Its port was large, and so became the chief communication and commercial link between Rome and the East. Merchants flocked to it. It became a melting pot of nations and ethnic groups: Greek, Roman, Jew, Gentile, mingling freely in the streets. In Paul's day, Ephesus played a role not unlike that of Venice in the Middle Ages or Constantinople today. Ephesus boasted the largest of all Greek open-air theaters. It held 25,000 spectators. There was a stadium for chariot races and fights with animals. Chiefly, however, Ephesus boasted of its great temple to Diana, or Artemis. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It measured 425 by 220 by 60 feet, about four times the size of the Parthenon, and housed the statue of Diana, believed to have come down from heaven. This temple was a depository, and this is why these merchants got all shook up, for huge amounts of treasure, and was in effect the bank of Asia. It was served by hundreds of priestesses of Diana who were temple prostitutes, right in the heart of Ephesians. And Paul comes in and he preaches the gospel and he challenges their worship. It's like going into some place that is Islamic today and publicly preaching the gospel and denying, you see, the God and denying the prophet of Islam. What do you think would happen? Maybe something like this. I want you to notice one other thing in the book of Acts regarding the Ephesians. Acts 20, Paul is not in Ephesus, but he's nearby. He is on the run here, or he's moving along. He's traveling. Look at verse 17 of chapter 20. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And then the following verses, all the way through verse 35, Paul talks to them in detail about his ministry, about his labor, about how hard he worked, how he preached the whole counsel of God. He did not hold it back. And he warned the elders there of Ephesus about evil ones that would come in and try to turn them away from the gospel. We read about that, at least it's intimated, in the book of Revelation, the second chapter. We'll look at that in just a second. And when he finally finishes his message to them, he tells them, "I'm not going to be with you any longer. This is probably the last time you will see my face." And as he was leaving, you see it in 36 through 38, he knelt down, he prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. So Paul had a marvelous relationship with the elders and the people in Ephesus. They loved him. He wasn't the apostle set on a pedestal. He was someone that they could embrace and weep upon and kiss and grieve over not seeing again. What happened to Ephesus. We'll turn to the book of Revelation, the second chapter. In Revelation chapter 2, we read the message to one of the seven churches happens to be to the church in Ephesus. Verse 1 and following, we see that they are a diligent people. Verse 2, patient endurance, and they cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. You see, many false teachers came through Ephesus, and they rebuked them. They said, no, you're not coming in here. You're not a part of this congregation. They took a stand, and Jesus commends them. But remember, you've read this before, and so have I, to our own grief. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You've left your first love. One writer says, if you study the history of Ephesus, you find that they never really did repent and never came back, and he did remove their lampstand. He removed the light of that church in that place. We should be forewarned as we study history together. Have we left our first love? Are we motivated by the love of Christ, you see, and the fear of God? And is that love shown forth on a horizontal level, one to another here, as we care for, as we pray for, as we minister unto one another? Point number 3, the destination and purpose of our epistle, the epistle to the Ephesians, the words in Ephesus, why would I even ask the question, right? You read it at the very beginning. It says, to Ephesus, you see, those who are in Ephesus, verse 1, and are faithful in Christ. Well, you see, in the three oldest manuscripts, those two words are not found there. And so it brings up different conjecture. Why not? In the other manuscripts, it reads to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And so the thought is that this originally was meant by Paul to be a circular letter to be read by all the churches in that region. And there are quite a few, if you look at your map, in that region. And that Ephesus being the central, most prominent city, its name was added to the letter later on. And as you read Ephesians, and this is interesting to me, it's probably why the letter lacks the personal references and greetings. It doesn't have them as other letters of Paul do. And Paul is thinking of a more broad, general audience for this letter because these people really loved him. And yet he doesn't call anybody out by name. He doesn't say anything in a personal nature in the letter because he expects it to be passed along. Okay, what about the purpose of this letter? It's interesting to compare another New Testament epistle, read them even in parallel, Colossians and Ephesians. There are about 35 verses that are almost identical in the book of Colossians that you read also in Ephesians. So what's Paul doing here? He wrote them about the same time. Well, to the Colossians, Paul speaks of Christ as the preeminent one, the all-sufficient Savior, the head of the church. The emphasis in Colossians is Jesus Christ and His preeminence, and that is underlined. Well, you come to the epistle to the Ephesians, and Paul speaks of the eternal and universal significance of Christ's glorious church, the body of Christ. And that's the emphasis to the Ephesian Christians. Turn to Ephesians 1 and look at the last two verses. And he put all things under his feet, speaking of Christ, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, the epistle talks about a number of things, and we're going to look at some of them in just a moment. But at heart and center is his plan for his glorious church, which is described here as the body of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose in writing, to open this up and to teach us about the glorious nature and future of that church and how that church ought to live in this world. Point number four, the themes of Ephesians. Now, there's a number of themes. We're going to look at a few of them in Sunday school today. But the themes of Ephesians, first of all, heart and center would be God, God the Father. He is central to this epistle. Just to read a little bit to you, look at chapter 1 and verse 2, and notice how God the Father is mentioned here. Look at verse 2 and following. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he, being God the Father, predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, notice this now, to the praise of his glorious grace. And so the focus there is on God the Father, his plan, his choosing a people, and what he intends to do with this people, which he calls his church. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes about this. He says, the Bible is God's book. It is God's revelation. And our thinking must always start with God. And oftentimes today, that's not where our thinking starts. God is not the center. We tend to put ourselves at the center. We start with me, and then we work outward, you see. He says, much of the trouble in the church today is due to the fact that we are so subjective, so interested in ourselves, so egocentric. And he wrote this like 30, 40 years ago. This is the peculiar error of this present century, having forgotten God and having become so interested in ourselves, we become miserable and wretched and spend our time in shallows, in miseries. The message of the Bible from beginning to end is designed to bring us back to God, to humble us before God, and to enable us to see our true relationship to Him. And that is the great theme of this epistle. It holds us face to face with God and what God is and what God has done. It emphasizes throughout the glory and the greatness of God. God the eternal one. God the everlasting. God over all. And the indescribable glory of God. He's right. That's one amazing thing as you read through this epistle. And I'm urging you just keep reading through it and so that you know what's in each and every chapter. Secondly, the second emphasis right on the heels of the first one is the sovereignty of God. Not just his existence and his glory, but his sovereignty. Look at verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God not only has an eternal counsel, but he works that out. He works out all things, not some things, to the glory of his great name, because he is, in fact, the sovereign Lord. We see his sovereignty in the raising of Jesus from the dead in verses 19 to 22 of that chapter. I'll leave that for you to read on your own. The third theme is the mystery of God. Look down in chapter 1 to verses 9 and 10. Making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Paul writes about this mystery or mysteries in different places in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 3:16, he writes about the mystery of godliness, and that has to do with the Lord Jesus. This mystery here in Ephesians is a different one, and we'll look into it in Sunday school today. A fourth and marvelous theme is the grace of God. The grace of God is mentioned 13 times in the epistle. It starts in verse 2 of chapter 1. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he especially talks about grace here in this epistle as the riches of grace. Look at 6 and 7. To the praise of His glorious grace. In verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to what? The riches of His grace. In chapter 2, in verses 5 through 8, Paul talks about the immeasurable riches of His grace. You get it? He's underlining that. And you know, we're into riches. People like to talk about riches. You go to different countries and they like to display their riches in museums, various kinds of art and literature and things that they look upon and say are exceedingly valuable. Some of these places are highly guarded. On our own soil, I was thinking about this the other day. Have you ever gone up the coast and have you gone to Hearst Castle? And looked at the display of architecture, but then all of the gold and the silver and everything that is there, the riches of Randolph Hearst. And what's the big discussion today? Talk about riches. I mean, what's, you know, our country's all excited, I guess. And it's the lottery. I was tempted to ask for a show of hands to see how many put your money into that, but I heard last night on the news that over $1.5 billion have been put up for the hope that I'm going to be the winner of the lottery. Because you see, riches, if I become rich, then I'll become happy and everything will be just perfect, won't it? Well, Paul talks about riches, and I hope that you're going to get excited about the riches we're going to look at here in the book of Ephesians. Because they're greater riches and they're eternal riches, and they're much more important than any of the riches we can talk about in this world. A fifth theme in this book is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, He is the pivot point of the book. He is mentioned, it's either 22 or 23 times in chapter 1 alone. Chapter 1 is 23 verses. And He's mentioned at least that many times in the first chapter alone. You just read the first five verses of the book, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the saints, etc., who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He just goes on and on and on. And so to understand Ephesians, we have to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the heart and center of Paul's theology and life. And so I ask you a question. What about your theology? What about your life? You see, it's not simply knowing some doctrines. Do you really know the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you entirely enamored with Him? Is He the one that you really want your friends to know? Because you love Him so much and He is so important in your life. It's hard to talk about things in life without talking about Him. Well, that's how the apostle was. And do we, because we want friends of different kinds of friends, we kind of put Jesus over on the shelf. He's not really that important. You know, and I know, especially if we understand Ephesians, that He has everything. He is everything. And then the final theme, and I've already brought this out, is the church. And it's described as the glorious body of Christ by R.B. Kuyper in his book on that subject. And that's exactly what it is. So much so that in the two prayers in this book, the church is there in the prayer. And he's talking about the glorious church. He's talking about its relationship to Jesus Christ, you see. As He is glorified, so we will be someday in the future. Okay, a couple of thoughts in conclusion here this morning. There's so many things to apply, but we're going to get into it. So hold back, Mark. Save it for another time. I was given recently a letter or just a little note from a young lady in our congregation. And she's very young. I'm amazed that she wrote what she wrote. And I looked at it with her mother, and we both just kind of shook our heads. And I've looked at it a number of times since then. And I just have to read this to you. Her name at the top. And then she writes, "I love God. God is the best. God loves us, so we love Him." To Pastor, P-A-S-T-R. And I love that. Because you think about it and it makes us smile, but it's exceedingly significant because it's so true and it's so lofty and it's so important. And here's a young person this big that's thinking these lofty thoughts. I praise God for that. Brothers and sisters, we're called to this epistle to think like this. To think these thoughts that are beyond this mundane world and the problems and the pressures and the issues and the sorrows and disappointments and everything else. We are to be taken up into the heavenlies, you see. And we are to think lofty thoughts regarding God and Christ, yes, and His plan for His beloved bride, the church. Wow. I hope that's what God will do in you as He is doing in me in the study of this epistle. Secondly, we are not to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. You ever heard that? Somebody said that to me a long time ago. I never forget the context, and they probably had an element of truth there, and so it really bugged me. But see, that's not where Paul's at in the book of Ephesians. You see, the earth needs heavenly-minded people. This place, this nation, your neighborhood, they need heavenly-minded people who live holy lives. Heavenly-minded people, truly heavenly-minded people, are different people. They're godly people because they're connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they live a supernatural life that the world cannot emulate. It cannot copy. In chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians, Paul talks about us walking in this world and how we ought to walk. And so I ask you this question, how are you doing with Christ in the heavenlies? Are you enjoying your intimate relationship with Him? Because you're seated with Him in the heavenlies, you see. How are you doing as you walk with Christ in this world?
Do you begin the day with Him? Do you walk and talk with Him during the day? Do you bring all things to Him? Do you say goodnight to Him after you've thanked Him for that day, asking for His safe keeping as you rest, even in His holy presence? How's your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, I cannot open up Your Word. Only Your Spirit can. Only Your Spirit can help us to see Jesus. Only Your Spirit can help us to see who we are in Christ and the fact that we are members of the glorious body of Jesus Christ, members of that great temple, members of Your household. Yes, Your very bride. Our Lord and God, these are lofty themes. Help us to see them through the eyes of faith. May our hearts be opened up to them. May the soil of our hearts be prepared to receive the Word of God as we work through it together as a congregation. Bless us, Father, because of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus, because of His merits. Pour forth Your blessings upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.